We will get to our text in just a moment. While crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first-class passengers on that trip. And at the captain's request, he spoke on the subject of answered prayer. There was an agnostic there who was present at the service who was asked by his friends, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" He answered, "I didn't believe a word of it." And that afternoon, Meyer went on to speak to the other passengers in a different class, different section. And many of the listeners at his morning address went along, including this agnostic man who claimed he just wanted to hear what the, quote, babbler had to say. Before the service started, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket as he was on his way to the service. And while he was on his way, he passed an elderly woman sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep. Her hands were open. And so in the spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched palms while she was sleeping. After the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit. "You seem to be enjoying that orange," he remarked with a smile. "Yes, sir," she replied. "My father is very good to me." "Your father? Surely your father can't still be alive." "Praise God," she replied. "He is very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. But she explained, "I'll tell you, sir. I have been seasick for days. I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying, and when I awoke, I found he had not only sent me one orange, but two." And the agnostic was speechless. And later on, he was converted to Christ. Yes, praying in God's will bring an answer to that prayer. J.C. Ryle noted that the subject of prayer ought always to be interesting to Christians. Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion, and neglect of prayer is the sure road to a fall. This morning we come to two parables, each teaching the same lesson. And that lesson is persistence in prayer. Let us first look at the parable of the friend who comes at midnight. We'll look at that in Luke 11, and we'll read verses 5 to 13 now. Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. Hear God's word. "And he said to them," Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "and he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The context of this parable is such that one of Jesus' disciples had asked them to teach them how they are to pray. And Jesus then taught them by giving to them the Lord's Prayer. Now, the one thing you'll notice is that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a little different than the one of the more popular version that is found in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's something to be learned by the differences between these two accounts of the Lord's Prayer. You see, Jesus then, by giving us these two examples of the Lord's Prayer, is showing us that he isn't interested in the mere repetition of some correct form of words, but rather that he is interested in prayer that is truly free and given by the Spirit, but that is also organized. Free but organized. Now, there are a number of things that would be helpful for us to understand about the way of living back then as we attempt to understand the thrust of this parable. You see, the typical house in Israel back then was small. I imagine it's still small today, but back then especially it was the case. And especially the homes in the rural areas. They had one room, these houses did, one room that served as the living room, the dining room, and the bedroom. The house had only one door. It was left open during the day, but then during the evening, when evening would set in, they would put something through the door in order to lock it up to keep people from walking or coming in through the house through the door, the only door. And then what they would do is they would spread out mats on the floor. They would use those mats as beds as they turned in for the night. And so then, if you think about what, you know, this scenario, this helps you to understand what is going on here in the parable. Given this picture, it's easier then to see now why somebody knocking at your door in the middle of the night and asking for bread would be a real hassle, right? This would be quite an inconvenience. So the friend then goes over at midnight, knocks on the door, wakes up his friend, and asks him for 3 loaves of bread. Now, lending bread to a neighbor was a common practice back then. Whatever was borrowed would usually be paid back the next morning when fresh bread was made each day. And the reason, though, the man asked for 3 loaves was because 3 loaves was really just enough to make a meal for one person. You may think that's a lot of bread, but back then a loaf of bread was something that could fit in the palm of your hand. It was a very small portion. So this whole situation then was a normal situation. Everything was normal about it, except for the timing. The timing. The time at which the friend came is what makes this visit an inconvenience. You see, in order for the neighbor to give his friend the bread would require then that the man get up, right, light a candle, wake the kids, wake his wife up, wake the baby up if there's babies in the house, and then try going over the room there looking for the leftover bread. He'd have to find the leftover bread. And on top of all this, remember, he was woken up. So this isn't something that was just happening as you were heading to bed. It was something that happened already in the middle of the night. They were fast asleep. But you'll notice what happens in the end here. We're told that the neighbor gives his friend the bread, but not simply because he wanted to be friendly. That wasn't the motive behind him giving his friend the bread. We're told that the neighbor gave his friend the bread because of his persistence. Because of his persistence. The friend wouldn't go away. He continued, and he continued to ask for the bread, and the neighbor finally gave in to his request. The neighbor knew that the only way to get rid of this guy and to get back to sleep was for him to give him what he wanted. Jesus then gives the application of the parable to us in verses 9 and 10. He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, what's interesting about the way Jesus speaks these words here is the tense, the verb tense of these verbs in the Greek. In the Greek, the words for ask and for seek and for knock carry the sense with doing these things continually. It's not a once for all act where you just knock on the door once and you've done your knocking. It is a continual asking, seeking, and knocking. And so Jesus then is saying that you and I, as his people, must ask and keep on asking. We must seek and keep on seeking. We must knock and keep on knocking. It's not just a one-time thing that we're talking about here. You need to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. And there's another sense in which these verbs also tell us that this seeking and knocking and asking are things that we shouldn't only do in emergencies. These are things that we shouldn't only do in the in the midnight hour when trouble comes upon us, that that's the only time we continue to seek and ask and knock. But that this seeking, asking, and knocking ought to be a regular part of our lives. A regular part of our lives. And if the Lord is not granting our requests through our prayers, then in our seeking, we ought to look at ourselves and see if there's any cause in us that is to blame. After all, we know that the psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So if the Lord's not answering your prayers, that is a legitimate question to ask yourself, is whether or not there's some cause in you. Some cause in the way that you're living that is hindering your prayer life. We also know that our relationships with our husbands and wives can also be a hindrance to our prayers. We are told as much in the Scriptures. And lastly, there may be something that we have not dealt with in regard to a brother or sister in Christ that may be hindering our prayers. One commentator notes that God's silences are always pregnant with invitations to examine ourselves to see whether we are really living the life of faith as we should. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, Jesus then goes on to teach a lesson from the lesser to the greater. And he does this by contrasting earthly fathers with our heavenly Father. He does that in verses 11 to 13. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, the point he is making is that if an evil father gives his son what he needs, then how much more will our loving, righteous heavenly Father give his children what they need? As the man in the parable was persistent, we too must be persistent in our prayer lives. You need to know that when we pray to our God, we're not waking him up from a slumber. When we pray to God in our prayer times, we're not waking him up from a sleep. We aren't bothering our Lord or taking him away from other business that he needs to tend to. Our God is not like the false god Baal. And you recall how Elijah made fun of that false god in 1 Kings 18, where he spoke to the worshipers of Baal, telling them, you know, hey, since your God isn't listening, maybe you need to cry out louder. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe your God's busy in the restroom, or maybe your God's busy doing this thing, that thing, or the other thing. Maybe you need to cry out louder to him so that he will hear you. But you see, our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is aware of all things at all times, and he is able and willing to listen to the cry of any of his children at any time, day or night. I want to move on then to the next parable, and that's found in Luke chapter 18, a few chapters over. Luke 18. Excuse me. Luke 18, we'll look at verses 1 to 8. Excuse me. Luke 18, 1 to 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' And then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In this parable, this complementary parable to the previous one we just looked at, we are again dealing with the same subject, and that is persistence in prayer. After speaking on the subject of the second coming, Jesus tells the disciples this particular parable. And we're told that he taught it in order to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That was a reason for him giving them these words. So here again, we're introduced to a situation where persistence wins the day. We're introduced to a judge whom we are told did not fear God and did not respect man. As a matter of fact, not only are we told this about him, but he in fact admits this in his own thoughts in verse 4. And as a side note, it's interesting how we're so often shown what the evil men within the parables of our Lord are thinking. You ever notice that when you look at the parables? Oftentimes we're given insight into what the thought life of these evil people in the parables is. And it's also interesting to see how hypocritical this particular judge must have been in his own life, having no respect for man, yet surely as a judge he would have demanded people respect him in his office. Anyway, so we have here a judge who, in his theology and in his practice, did not recognize that the civil magistrate was instituted by God to be a minister for good and a terror to evil. He, like so many judges today, was in it for the glory and the prominence, perhaps even for the money. But one thing we know is that he was not in it for the love of justice or the love of righteousness. And then there's this widow in the same city, and we're told that she kept on going to him, asking for legal protection from somebody who was considered her opponent. Well, we're told that the judge finally gives in to her request, not because he cares for her or that he cares about justice, but again, simply to get her off his back. She is troubling him. He basically gives in because she was wearing him out. She was, if I could put it like this, driving him nuts, right? And again, just like in the previous parable, persistence paid off in the end. Now, I'm sure you parents can relate very easily to the lesson here about persistence. How many times have you given in to your kids because of their continual asking? And kids, many of you have learned that fine art of wearing your parents out to the point where you can get them to give in on certain things, right? Those, mommy, daddy, can I, you know, constantly. So we again see Jesus teaching his disciples through the use of contrast, just like he did previously. In both parables, Jesus contrasts the worst in man with the best in God. The worst in man with the best in God. You see, it's not that God is like an unrighteous judge who will not do right unless he is bothered enough. That's not what we are to take away from this. Instead, by noting the fact that even an evil and unrighteous judge will give in to somebody whom he doesn't even care about, how much more shall we trust the fact that our good, righteous, and loving God will hear the cry of his children and give them what they need? That's the contrast. While the judge of the parable is unrighteous and uncaring, our God is exactly the opposite. He is righteous and caring. While there was no relationship at all between the judge and the widow, there is an unbreakable relationship between God and his children. While the judge acted selfishly, our God acts on behalf of others. While the judge had to be bothered before he would answer, God is always listening, and he even delights in hearing the prayers of his people. And while this woman had no advocate to make her case for her on her behalf to the judge, we, as the people of God, have Jesus Christ as our advocate and as our intercessor to make our case to the Father. In fact, whatever we pray in accordance with his will is heard by God, just as if Jesus himself were praying those words. Now, when it comes to the lesson of persistence in prayer, there are a few things that we need to understand. First, even though Jesus says that whatever we ask in His name, we will receive, and even though we're taught that by continually asking and seeking and knocking, God will answer our prayers, we need to understand all of this in its right context. Right? We should not walk away from this morning's sermon thinking that if we're persistent enough in our prayer lives, we will get whatever it is we are praying for. That is not the lesson to walk away with. We should not think, as some Christians have thought, that just because you repeat the prayer or the mantra of Jabez for 30 days straight, that God will give you what you're praying for. You see, there's no magical formula in prayer that can or will cause God to be some kind of a genie in a bottle for us, or some kind of a cosmic Santa Claus that will just grant us gifts, whatever we want, and whenever we want. So then, how then are we to understand this teaching? What does Christ mean? What are we to learn from this? Well, earlier it was noted that prayer is not limited to fixed forms. We saw this in the fact that we have two different versions of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke. This is further proven in the fact that we have examples in Scripture of the saints praying for things like Hannah prayed for, that we saw in 1 Samuel 1, praying for a child. We see people praying for Peter's release in the book of Acts, chapter 12. We see Paul's prayer that he would be permitted to go to Rome. That's something he prayed before the Lord in Romans 1, 9 and 10. And so by these, we see then that prayer is not limited to set forms, not even those forms that are given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as one theologian has said, just because prayer is not limited to forms does not mean that there aren't any limits upon what may properly be asked of God in prayer. You see, the passage which speaks about asking and seeking and knocking cannot and must not be separated from the context of the Lord's Prayer. The context of that passage explains to us that those things which we are to continually be asking, seeking, and knocking for are those kinds of things that are listed in the Lord's Prayer. We can continually pray for those things, and when we do, we can rest assured that God will answer, we will find, and He will open the door for us. Now, this isn't a sermon this morning on the Lord's Prayer, so we won't go any further with it than that. But when you go home, take a look at the Lord's Prayer and note what things Jesus is talking about after He tells this parable of the persistent friend. So when we're told that God will grant anything we ask, anything is qualified in one way or another. God will grant anything that is asked in faith, or anything that is asked in the name of Christ or in accordance with His will. Now, if you don't know, or if you didn't know, to ask in faith or to ask in the name of Christ or to ask in accordance with His will is all the same way of saying the same thing. If something is asked in faith, then it's in accordance with God's will. When something is asked for in the name of Christ, it too is then prayed in accordance with God's will. And so this ought then to lead us to wonder how it is that we can know if something that we are praying about is in accordance with God's will. What kind of prayer ought we to be persistent in? What kind of prayer can be considered to be prayed in faith in the name of Christ and in accordance with His will? Well, that's a really good question. And it's a question that Dr. Wayne Spear answered, I think, in many good ways in his book on the theology of prayer. And Dr. Spear, in that book, gives the answer to this very question. In his book, he notes that anything prayed in faith, prayed in the name of Christ, and in accordance with His will, is regulated by God's Word. God's Word alone determines whether a prayer can legitimately be said to be prayed in faith, in the name of Christ, and in accordance with the will of God. And so along these same lines, he notes also that there are also three different classes of prayer, as you think about it. Three different classes of prayer. First, there is that prayer that rests upon the explicit commands and promises of Scripture. The prayer that rests upon explicit commands and promises of Scripture. In other words, those things that are clearly said in Scripture to be the will of God for us. In the Bible, for instance, we are commanded to pray for the forgiveness of our sins in plenty of places in God's Word. We're also told to pray for wisdom. In Romans 12, we're told to pray for things that will cause us to grow in holiness. In 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for rulers and all those in authority. In Revelation 22, we're told to pray for the Lord Jesus to come. And we know that throughout Scripture, we see examples of praising and thanking the Lord in prayer. And so when we pray for these things, we can rest assured that we are praying then in accordance with God's will. You can take all of these things that are just listed, and there are more than these things, and you can pray with the certainty of knowing God will certainly answer those prayers. You can have confidence to know that He will answer those prayers. Now, the second class of prayer is that class which is known to be in harmony with God's Word in its intent, but in which the specific features of the request have no explicit basis in Scripture. Let me repeat that. Second class of prayer is that which is known to be in harmony with God's Word in its intent, but in which the specific features of the request have no explicit basis in Scripture. In other words, there are prayers in which we pray for things that are not specifically stated but are generally understood to be God's will. These are specific requests which rest upon general promises of Scripture. For example, we are commanded to pray for daily bread, and God promises to supply the necessities of our lives. And therefore, one can be confident in praying that his needs will be supplied, and yet not be certain that a particular felt need, which may not be really necessary, will be met in answer to prayer. Other examples of this type of prayer would be things like praying for somebody's salvation. We don't know if God would have a particular person to be saved or not, but there is a general principle that can be derived from Scripture that would lead us to believe that it is proper and right for us to pray for the salvation of others. Or prayers for revival, prayers for the healing of a particular person, the prayer to be blessed with children are other kinds of examples of this kind of prayer. You see, because we don't know the perfect and revealed will of God in these areas, we cannot pray with certainty that God will answer those prayers. But we know that there's a general thrust in Scripture that these are the kinds of things we ought to pray about. Now, the thing to do in these situations, in this second class of prayer, is to continue to pray about these things, but to always be ready to include that statement, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. You see, God will so answer those specific requests if He so wills. Right? He will answer those requests if He so wills. There are no passages of Scripture that tell us He will grant us such requests. It's not the same thing as praying for forgiveness or for wisdom or for our daily bread. We can have confidence to know that God will answer those requests. But these other requests don't have such Scripture for us to pray with the same kind of boldness. And so it is for that reason we add to those prayers, if the Lord wills. Now, the third and the final class of prayer is that class of prayer which has no basis in Scripture at all. That class of prayer which has no basis in Scripture at all. These are the prayers that James speaks about in chapter 4 and verse 3, where he wrote, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And by this statement, we learn that there are prayers that God will not grant because they are asked with the wrong motive. You're asked with the wrong motive. I'm sure you can think of some of these kinds of prayers, perhaps even in your own life. I know I can in my life. Wrong motives. For example, to pray to win the lottery or to pray for something evil to happen to a person would be a couple of examples of how not to pray, right? Now, at this point, I would like to move on to discuss then the difference between being persistent in prayer and being vain, having vain repetition in our prayers. There's a difference between being persistent in prayer and vain, repetitious prayer. Simply put, being persistent in prayer is to pray repeatedly in faith while hoping in God's grace. To pray repeatedly in faith, hoping in God's grace. Vain repetition in prayer is to pray with the thought that God's favor can be earned if a certain prayer is prayed often enough. Vain repetition of prayer is faithless in the sense that one's faith is not placed in God, but is rather placed in the power of prayer itself. It's looking at prayer as a means, as a mechanism that is going to actually bring things to pass. Not the God who is being prayed to, but prayer itself. See? This could be seen when people say, that, for instance, their Hail Marys. Catholics are instructed that if they say a certain amount of Hail Marys, that then they will be forgiven of their sin. That is vain repetition, and it is a faithless prayer, and is only prayed by people who have not yet understood the gospel. Forgiveness is a once and for all act. The very first time that a Christian prays to God for salvation by acknowledging his or her sin, his or her need for forgiveness, and the work of Christ on his or her behalf, he or she is forever forgiven from all sin. To pray Hail Marys is then to pray to the wrong person, to pray vainly in repetition, and is to pray without faith in the final perfect provision of Jesus Christ. This is very different from being persistent in prayer. Again, to be persistent in prayer is to pray repeatedly in faith while hoping in God's grace. Now, along these same lines, some people say that it is a lack of faith to pray for the same thing more than once. You've probably heard people say that. And they therefore refer to those kinds of prayers as vain repetition. They say, you should not keep praying about that. Stop it. You've prayed about it already. Leave it alone. Quit praying. You're becoming vain in your repetition. You see, in their eyes, you only pray for something once, and then you leave it alone, or else you're showing that you don't have very much faith. Well, such people probably don't know it, but when they say such things, they are saying that they have more faith than Christ himself. Think about it. Jesus prayed the same prayer more than once in the Garden of Gethsemane. For several hours, he prayed that the cup that he was to drink might pass from him. You can see that account yourself in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. So we therefore know that it is not wrong, then, to continually pray about something. In fact, there may be times in your life when you're going through something very difficult. Perhaps it has or it will involve a constant suffering, or maybe it will cause you to be anxious on a regular basis. Well, it would seem then that the command from Philippians 4:6 to have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It would seem then that this command gives one good reason, at least one good reason, to pray often about those matters that continue to cause them to be to make us troubled or anxious. How do you not be anxious about something anymore? Well, it's by going to God in prayer. If something's bothering you, it's going to make you anxious, and therefore it ought to be leading you to the prayer closet. Right? So long as something is troubling you, it ought then to be a matter of prayer for you. We are to be persistent in our prayer lives. Dr. Boyce tells a story of how George Mueller, the founder of the great Christian orphanage work in England in the 19th century, and how he was a man of prayer. He notes that when Mueller was young, he began to pray for two of his friends that they might be converted. He prayed for them every day for more than 60 years. One of the men was converted shortly before his death at what was probably the last service Mueller held, and then the other was converted within a year of his death. Now, surely you know similar stories in your own life or perhaps through the testimony of others. Perhaps you were on the receiving end of one of God's answers to prayers as somebody else is praying on behalf of you, especially as it relates to salvation. Maybe you know that your father or your mother or even your grandparents prayed to God for your salvation for years on end, and the Lord finally brought you to himself. This ought to remind all of us to be persistent in our prayers for the salvation of those whom we know. Don't give up. Don't give up in praying for people. You just don't know when the Lord might answer such a prayer. There are people who are converted on their deathbeds, you know, before exiting this world. And all kinds of people, older folks, people. I mean, you will find testimonies probably even in this congregation that we know of people who have come to faith later in life because somebody had been praying for them for a good long while. So don't give up. Even if things don't look very good and you think this person will never come to the faith. Well, left to ourselves, none of us would ever come to the faith. And so we pray for God's grace to abound in the lives of those people. Well, next, I would like for us then to consider just for a moment what it means for us to pray without ceasing. That's another aspect of prayer life. We are taught in these parables and also in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray persistently and we're to do so without ceasing. Now, if you're like me, you might look at these verses and think that they must mean something other than what they appear to be saying, because we all know that none of us are in prayer 24 hours a day. How in the world do we meet the demands of this command? Well, maybe you haven't considered this approach to understanding what it means to pray without ceasing, but Pastor Gordon Ketty turned me on to this, and he says here that there is an internal prayer that is without intermission or interruption, and he attributes it to the longing of your heart. The longing of your heart. He says that if you do not wish to cease to pray, see that you do not cease to desire. Your continual desire is really your continual voice. Right? So long as our greatest desire is to glorify and to enjoy God forever, so long as our greatest desire is to be with our Savior, we will have that continual yearning within our hearts. That is a constant prayer of the born-again Christian. At least it ought to be. Well, I'd like to end with the final statement of the last parable in verses 7 and 8. And by these two verses, Jesus brings the subject back once again to the matter that he was speaking about in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Jesus spoke about faith, and he spoke about his second coming. And here at the end of the parable, he once again brings attention to faith as it pertains to the subject of the second coming. And he notes that justice will indeed come quickly for his elect who cry out to him day and night. He even asks a rhetorical question by asking, will he delay long over them? Right? It's a rhetorical question. He will not delay long over them. You see, we are here reminded then of the saints that have been martyred. Those saints who are under the altar of God in heaven crying out to him that we read about in Revelation 6. The ones who cry out to him, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then in verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. It may not feel like God is acting quickly enough, especially for our fellow brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. But we must understand that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. A 1,000 years is as one day. When the time does finally arrive for the end to come, we can rest assured that it will happen suddenly. Christ's coming will take most people by surprise, and it will happen very suddenly. Jesus then asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And by this statement, we're not to think that Jesus is saying there won't be any faith on the earth or that there will only be a little bit of faith on the earth. The question is designed to cause us to think about how we are living right now, whether or not we are living in agreement with the faith that we profess. Are we praying for his kingdom to come? And are we practicing his will on earth? See, the question is, will there be that kind of faith as seen in the widow? That kind of faith as seen in the persistent friend? And so each of us have to ask ourselves that question. Do we have that kind of faith? And we need to ask ourselves that question day by day. Are we being persistent as a people of God in our prayer lives? May he grant us the grace to do so. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.